on this wonderful small book, five chapters, called 1 Peter. Like I said, we'll come back with that Q&A next week. Looking forward to that. Just kind of have some responsive time with you guys. In this last section, Peter starts out by saying, basically, pastors, behave yourselves. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Actually, I was going to throw a coup today and take over with Rex and I, but John and Noah came back in from the Navajo reservation. So, and I know what some of you might be thinking. Why did I come today? I'm not a pastor. There's an important message to be heard for everyone here today. But part of it, part of that message does deal with pastors, and it really revolves around this passage out of Hebrews where it says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. That is, I know for a fact, Rex, myself, and John, and Noah's favorite passage in the Bible. And pastors have exploited this passage all throughout history. Some have told their flocks that they are the anointed ones and you better listen up or else. And I think that's part of Peter's message to us today. But there is another side of that, where the sheep have harpooned the godly for their own selfish advantage. That happens as well, and that's why the author of Hebrews writes this. So Peter has something to say to the leaders as it relates to abusive power. But secondly, aside from abusive pastors, there's another message here today. Are you a leader? Not sure? Let me tell you something. Are you a dad? Then you're a leader. Are you a mom? Then you are a leader. Are you a big brother or a sister? Then you're a leader. Do you supervise anybody at work? Does anyone ever follow your example at any time in any way? Because if that is true, and it probably is of every single person in this room to some extent, then you should have a desire, Peter says, to make an impact in your world. And you need to hear what Peter has to say. So here at the end of this little book, he shares with us, I think, the three best points that I get to preach on out of this entire series about making an impact, making a difference in other people's lives, just like he, Peter, and Jesus did. Jesus was Peter's example. Peter becomes our example through Christ. The first thing he wants to tell us right here in this passage, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. Now, who was Peter? He was what? The apostle that Jesus said was going to be the foundation of building the church upon. And yet when he writes to these people, he says, hey, I'm just a fellow elder like you guys and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he says, shepherd the flock of God. He doesn't say fleece God's sheep. He says shepherd. That comes from the Greek word poimen, which means pastor or shepherd. Pastor or shepherd are two synonymous terms. And so what he's saying there is you got to have an attitude here as a leader, particularly as a pastor, to shepherd God's people, not rule people and put them under your thumb. He's essentially saying to them, when you're trying to influence other people's lives, here's what works. Be a servant just like our master was a servant. In fact, Jesus said these words himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, to be the greatest, be a servant. Pretty simple, isn't it? Simple, clear to the point. If I'm going to be great in God's eyes, I have to be a servant. Serving is not a natural byproduct of humanity. We see service oftentimes at the low end of the totem pole. But Jesus says, this is where influence reigns, is in service. I want to show you three attitudes that free us to serve and to overcome really the pathology of our culture that says, and our flesh that says, I'd rather be served than serve. You know, isn't it nice to go out to eat and have somebody come up and take your food order for you and bring your food to you? And if you don't like it, you get to complain. Well, there's three attitudes to free you up from that. And the first is this. Choose get to over got to. Look what Peter says here. He goes, I want you to shepherd the flock, he says to pastors, but this is true of any of us in service, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. I want you to circle that phrase, not because you must. I'm going to give you four words that will never change your world. I have to. That's three words. How about if I have to? I can still count, can't I? If I have to. You know, things like courage, excellence, and energy, they are never found in an attitude that says, I have to. Those things, those characteristics only come out when I get to do something. You know, Fortune magazine a while back had an article about a therapist whose specialty was treating CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. He says the folks he treated had a common theme. They hated how hard and long they had to work in life. What motivated them was the idea of reaching the top. And what was interesting, what they also shared in common when they reached the top was they all had the same question. You know what it was? Is this it? Isn't that interesting? He said he learned from his clients two simple principles. I don't care how much money you make. If you hate your job, you hate your job. And then he also said, I don't care how little money you make. If you love your job, you love your job. The key to satisfaction in the workplace, he says, was finding a job that you love doing. I know some of you are feeling trapped by have-tos in your life. I think it would be true of most of us to say that your life is a duty too often. I have to do this. I have to do that. I hear this in conversations all the time. Maybe you're a single parent. It's got to be one of the most exhausting jobs in the world. And everything in your life seems to be duty and responsibility, and there's not time for you. Or maybe the pressures of keeping your marriage alive or keeping your business afloat has turned everything in your life into a responsibility that wears you down physically and emotionally. Many times when we get into that situation in life, the only way out seems to be to change our circumstances. That's how we think. I gotta change these things. Let me give you a different option today. Instead of thinking about changing your circumstances, let me give you the option, the possibility of changing your heart. Saying, I get to, not I have to. Willingness is so important in our life. Look at this, the verse there. Because you are willing, Peter writes. There's a choice in there. I want you to draw an arrow from that word willing and write the word energy. Energy in my life and your life comes not from what we have to do, but what we get to do. Learn to want to do it. Because that's where making a difference and the power to change lives comes from, that I get to do this. How do you change shoulds into wants? How do you change duties into desires? How can you begin to want to love your kids again or love your wife again or your husband again? How can you begin to want to serve God again? You can get these desires back from the clutches of duty. Now, how do you do it? And I'm going to tell you simply this, and you want to write this down. My invitation to you is to ask. Ask God this very simple thing. God, I am willing to be made willing. Whew, that's big. I am willing to be made willing. That's where a hard heart softens up into fertile ground again. You ask for God's help to change your heart. You cannot change your heart by yourself. You look to God and you say, I am willing to be made willing, God, to see things the way that you see them. As Peter writes here, that Jesus says, because you are willing, you serve. Choose get to over got to. Here's a second attitude that frees you to serve. Choose giving over getting. He says to him, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Peter says, don't let getting come from a motive of getting some money. You know, I know that the greed for money turns people off to pastors more than anything out there in that culture. I remember a few years back, one of those televangelists was begging for money on TV. They did an investigation on him and found him to have several million-dollar properties. And the prayer requests that he had asked to be sent in were still in the envelopes, thousands of them in the dumpster behind his studio. About 10 years ago, you may have remembered that priest who made a deathbed confession that he had stole something like $1.6 million from his parish over the quarter of a century that he was serving there. And the documentary show they did on him was actually about his girlfriend who was still living. Yes, priest and girlfriend, who was being charged as a co-conspirator and actually claimed she had no idea where all his money was coming from. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, when I saw that, let's see, priest, vow of poverty, not to mention a vow of chastity, and the girlfriend doesn't know where all the money's coming from. Okay. You know, and then we want to start thinking about greed. You want to take a foray into the scruples of political leaders? Peter says, I want those who represent Christ to lead with a different motive. You know, there was a reporter who had followed Mother Teresa all day long through the streets of Calcutta. At the end of the day, he says to her, I love this, honest person, you know, Mother Teresa, I wouldn't do what you're doing for all the money in the world. Mother Teresa, with her little frail body and voice, laughed back and said, neither would I. Here's a great principle. You make lasting impact by what you give in life. Write this down. You make lasting impact by what you give in life, not by what you make in life. There's not a single statue commemorating someone for getting rich. We tend to equate having money with having influence. You get a lot of sucker fish when you have money, but you're not influencing them. Which brings me to the third attitude. Choose influence over power. There's a great phrase there that Peter says, I want you to do all this. I don't want you hoarding it for money's sake. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. That's a great phrase, lording it over. The measure of influence, the measure of making a difference, the measure of making an impact, bosses, please listen to this, is not how many people are under you, but how many are alongside you. Look at what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were motivated by. Jesus spoke this in the Gospel to Matthew. He says, they tie up these heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. He says they just burdened the heck out of the people. Did Jesus ever lord it over people? No. In fact, the picture comes to mind of what? Jesus wiping his disciples' feet the night before he is to be crucified. True story about a young man named Johnny. He's a grocery store bagger. And he had gone through this customer service training personnel with his chain. And he decided to take it to a new height one day, what he had learned, you know, in trying to make customers number one. He had a collection of quotations he liked, and he thought he'd share them with his customers. So Johnny goes out. He takes all these different quotations. Each one he photocopies 150 times and folds each one. The next day, he chose one of the quotes, and when he had finished bagging a customer's groceries, he'd look at them and say, I'm putting my quote for the day in your bag. I hope you like it. 3 weeks later, Johnny did this every day. The manager notices that all the customers are in Johnny's aisle. When he tried to escort people to an open register, they wouldn't leave. They said, "We want Johnny's lane because we want Johnny's quote." I'm not that clever or bright. Johnny was a 19-year-old bagger with Down syndrome. Did he impact his world? You bet he did. Matthew 23, we just looked at. Jesus taught his disciples that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these are religious leaders, sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have the power. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do. He says, listen to their authority. Did you get that? He says, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. Jesus was saying these religious leaders had no real influence over men's hearts. They only had what? Their positions. You know, I know when you start talking about service and serving others, it sounds like a prison sentence. But it is the key for changing not only ourselves, but the world we live in. It's the reason why service is one of our five core values here at Sierra Community Church. And we blend it into everything we do. You know, John and Noah just returned with a team of adults who took their own precious time off to go down and serve on the Navajo Reservation, humbly as servants. Our college group, I can remember last year, canvassing the neighborhood to promote the free medical care ministry here called In Jesus' Name. All our breakout kids, you know, we do these midweek Kids Quest breakout classes. All the breakout kids who are about, they can be 6th to 8th graders, they do 4 years of a program in breakout. At the conclusion of that program, it's summated in one thing, a service work project they take together. And that's not to mention the work that goes on in the jail weekly. Like I said, the reading program, the English as a second language program that's now taken off, the Good News Club, Over's Coming Outreach that we do to addiction recovery, Food Line every Wednesday that goes back to 1986, and so many others that I don't even have time to mention them here. But Sierra as a body, as a family, as a flock, wishes to be great, we serve. That's just not a word. It's what we do. It is who we are. It is our identity in this community and under the world. We serve. Why? Because Jesus served too. You know, I get asked on occasion why I coach on the side. It's not for the money. There are a myriad of reasons. Some selfish, like I like to keep the weight off. But in the end, I coach because I recognize that God made me thus. I coach because I honestly feel God's pleasure while I do it, just as much as when I'm pastoring. I get to preach Jesus with my life by serving others. I have to be honest, I second-guessed that a couple weeks ago because I took my team down to Southern California with a couple other brave adults, and we took 20 girls to Los Angeles for a weekend race and a night at Disneyland, sandwiched between 2 9-hour drives. At that moment, I was going, I don't want to be a servant anymore. But serving in the end is what impacts your world. Now, the second thing Peter says, start serving. Key to impacting your world. And I give you those three attitudes that set you free to serve. But the second thing he says is stay humble. You know, this is such a powerful little section of scripture. He says, all of you, circle that phrase, all of you. He's not just talking to the pastors now. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And here's one of the scariest verses in scripture, because God opposes the proud. I want you to circle that phrase. Why is it so important as people to remain humble? There's a lot of reasons, but chief among them is that God opposes proud people. Think about that. You can know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can walk in His footsteps, but if you're prideful, God is against you. So what are you going to do, Dan? Well, I think I'm going to go ahead and challenge God. I think I can take him. And ask Lucifer how that's working out for him. I want you to look at this verse here and circle this phrase at the end of 6 here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That's the reminder you can't take him, that he may lift you up in due time. God wants us to be humble so we can hear from him, not our egos. You know, here's what pride is. And I'm guilty of this. Here comes the confession. Pride is the act of lifting oneself. Pride is self-exalting. When my boys were growing up, I had busted myself many times for bragging about my kids. And I've heard you brag about your kids too. And any one of us who's been around long enough, particularly in the academic and the sports world with kids, recognize that as great as the temptation is to brag about your kid, it never produces the intended result. No one has ever put me on a pedestal for bragging, ever. We can lift ourselves or try to, but it doesn't work. And I'll tell you, one of the best gauges to offset pride is to see how much time you spend talking about yourself to others. Think about that. That's the denial factor. I get busted by this all the time in my men's group. You're talking too much. And I start thinking about what I'm talking about. It's what I did that day or what happened in my life or what happened 20 years ago in my life. That is a form of pride. It's like my story is more important than your story. You know, and we really do crawl into this denial mode with our pride stories. We underestimate, as it were, the savvy of people. The power to elevate oneself is only matched by the power to discern others trying to elevate themselves. You know, when we're out there trying to puff ourselves up, the one thing you can count on that we're all capable of doing very well is what? Being able to see somebody else do that. Oh boy, there they go again. It doesn't work. We rarely see it in ourselves, but we can detect it a mile away in another person. And so Jesus, again, in this Matthew 23 passage, he says, they love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have folks call them rabbi. Listen to this, what he says, Jesus. But you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, for you have only one master, and you all are brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth teacher, for you have. Where am I? Somebody help me. Oh, Father. Why did I say teacher? Oh, that was rabbi. Another reason not to be a pastor. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. What I think Jesus was really getting to showed up in the next two verses, which is, the greatest among you will be your servant. Forever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, when I go back to that passage, I ask the question to myself, should pastors be addressed as pastors based on that passage? I think not. I know it's shocking, isn't it? I prefer being called by my name. I think that God would tell us to respect the office and respect the man if he's humble and he serves you. But otherwise, call him Dan. Because the only one you need to point to is me. And remember, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humble, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So whatever your position is in this life, we should be guided by a sense of service and humility. I think when we try to exalt ourselves, I think, and when I've tried to exalt myself, I'm actually being humiliated by my own actions. Because people can sniff that out. And it's really a motive. It's sick, really, when you think about it. The motive of self-exaltation is really a motive that actually says, I want to be considered better than you. I did that out of deep insecurity most of my life. Not because I wanted to be better than you, because I felt less than you. So it can come from both places. And I know a lot of people who think that humility is foregoing our ambition. God doesn't tell us to give up ambition in life to go for great things. He just says, let humility manage your ambition. That's what Jesus teaches us. You know, one of the great lessons I saw this, and you guys know I'm a sports nut, but was John Stockton, the guard for the Utah Jazz for years. He wore the little tiny shorts when everybody else had them down to his knees. He looked pasty white, like he lived in a box when he wasn't playing basketball. You know, he just didn't fit out there. And you would never, ever see him dribble the ball between his legs. Ever. He never did this thing, you know. Never. I used to watch it for years he played. I think for 17 years or 18 years he played. All he did was shatter the NBA record for assists in a career. Season, career, he owned them all. And you know what? You never heard the guy ever so much as talk smack or brag. I thought, man, that there's an example for kids on how to play sports. You don't give up your ambition, but you let humility manage your ambition. That's what Jesus teaches us. And there's a passage of scripture that really says all that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you. Pastor John MacArthur in Southern California, a man I deeply admire. I was at a pastor's conference with him back in 1984, a long time ago. And I'll never forget something he says so many things your pen can't keep up with it. But this one really stuck. He says, you take care of the depth of your commitment to Jesus Christ, and he'll take care of the breadth of your life. I have strove to meet that. At the core of humility is dependence upon God. God will lift you up in due time. I'd rather he lift me up in my time. But due time is his time, and his time is always the right time. Learn to be great by being humble. And I know that sounds like a contradiction. I got busted for that this morning. Somebody says, what do you think sets Sierra apart? And I just popped off really quick. I said, humility. We're the best at humility, man. But there's no better example of this than Jesus Christ. He not only talked about humility, in the greatest act ever, he humbled himself by going to die a criminal's death on the cross. These are the two keys, my friends, to changing the world around us. Don't lose Peter's message here. And lastly, Peter says, cast all your anxiety, cast all your worries, cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. There's a couple of reasons worrying will limit your impact. One is we are so busy fighting imaginary dragons, we don't have time to fight the real ones. And the other thing is that worry tends to make me, and this is the big one, you can write this one down, I like this. Worry tends to make me focus on me. As long as I'm focused on me, I will have little impact on those around me. And worry is the evidence that I'm trying to handle something that I can't handle. You know, it's really irrational to worry about things that we can't change, but boy, is that a strong temptation. You know, have you ever gone on a trip and thought about whether or not you turned off the iron? You know, did I leave the stove or the coffee maker on? And it torments you. And then finally you just accept, it's just a ball of ashes by now anyway. You know, the word there, cast, literally means to throw it upon someone else. To give it to God, to let him carry the weight of that worry, to release it. And it's very hard to do when you're a control freak. And most of us have control freak tendencies. Mine, one of my big areas of control freak is I hate to lose things. I don't know why. It freaks me out. It's so personal. It's so on me. Where did I put those keys? And it just gets me crazy. After that aforementioned trip to L.A., I came back with a skull of mush. And on Monday morning, I woke up and I was kind of putting my life back in order after that trip back. And I couldn't find. All of a sudden, I'm plugging in my cord for my iPhone. And I go, where's my iPhone? And because I was just gassed, my mind wasn't working. And I'm freaking out. I'm going, you know. And I'm just starting to... And I'm home alone, so it's cool. You can go home alone. There's no one there to check you. And in the midst of that, I hear the still, quiet voice. Dan, it's out of your control. Relax. Rest in me. And I remember thinking to myself, that's easy for you to say. It's not your iPhone, it's mine. And that's how I felt. And I had the worst 2 hours because I couldn't function trying to process what happened to my phone. End of the story was it was lying in one of the girls' driveways, baking in the sun for 16 hours. It had fallen out of my lap. But the point is, control when you have no control is the worst kind of worry and stress. And I want you to circle that phrase there where he says, because he cares for you. You really have to transition to discover to get rid of your worries is this. No matter what I'm trying to control and no matter how it's going, I matter to God. He cares about what I'm feeling right now, and he's asking me to hand it off to him. I want you to say that just quietly to yourself right now, where you're sitting, that because of your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you can say right now, I matter to God. I matter to God. Do you believe that? You know, Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed could move mountains. I have to question, do I have the faith to believe God cares about me? That's when you can release anxieties about relationships, work, school, your self-perception. You know, worry is letting that problem work on you. But God says, I know what you're going through. I care about the things you care about. Now, the opposite of worry is hope. Worry is looking forward to the future, knowing what is what going to go wrong as a result of losing your iPhone. Hope is looking forward to the future and knowing what is going to go right. So we look forward to the future with hope. That's why I think when Paul wrote these words to us, let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. He says, no matter, and the people Peter are writing to what? They're getting smoked, aren't they? Yeah, big time. Heavy persecution. He says, don't focus on this. Remember this. It's all good. Paul and Peter both say, it's all good. Nothing can be taken from you. Remember when we go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, he tells us all those things that God does for us right in the first chapter. Go back and reread them, remind yourself. And you have to, by faith, transition by faith to a place, to a greater hope, like I mentioned when Sam passed. That's our great hope. This isn't it. No matter what hits us here, this isn't it. And what motivates you in life is a question you can ask yourself every day. What is motivating me today? Is it this hope, or is it my circumstances turning out the way I need them to turn out today? Peter tells us from this one very simple context right here in the beginning of this fifth chapter when he says, I urge you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We talked about this in the Monday Bible study. We were on 1 Peter right on this part. And And one of the guys in the class shared, it was poignant, this progression that Peter went from the guy that Jesus is looking at, and he's going, "Get behind me, Satan," talking to Peter. Why? Because Peter's trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He says, "You don't get it, Peter." Peter didn't get so much, remember? But he makes this journey, and now Peter's on the other side of that story, and he's saying, "Hey, listen to what I have to tell you. This is what Jesus taught me. I walked with him for 3 years. I fought with him for 3 years. I tried to get him to stop from doing the things that he did until I realized that he had to do those things. And I was a witness of that very suffering that he went through." In fact, in his very next letter, Peter tells us, "We didn't follow some cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bill Maher of HBO would say that's what you did. You suspended critical thinking." Peter says, "Oh no, I didn't. I was there. And we were eyewitnesses." Now he's not talking about the suffering. He's talking about what? The majesty. "I saw him come back to life. I was there." Peter says, "Are you motivated? As a leader, as a mom, a dad, a coach, a pastor, to make an impact? Because you have to? Or because you want to? Are you motivated by money? Or do you enjoy giving back? Are you motivated by a corrupt sense and desire of power? Or do you really want to make a difference?" So Peter is waking us up to here. About 2,000 years ago, a child was born in a very obscure village in a backward part of the Roman Empire. That child grew up to be a religious reformer who preached for only 3 years and then was put to death as a nuisance. In short, it's a story of an ignoble failure ending in a horrific and shameful, shameful death. This happened 2 millennia ago. And yet today it's impossible to go anywhere in this world and not find a church or a chapel that bears his name or a piece of art commemorating his life, not to mention the countless people who say they are his followers. What was his secret? Peter will tell you. He was the truth. He was the truth. And he ministered it through service and humility. And he counted on God, his Father. There were no other formulas, no other marketing schemes, no high financial plan. The scripture says he came to serve as a ransom for many. And you know what? He influenced the outcome of the entire universe. And he's calling you and I today, through Peter's letter here, to live the same kind of life. A life of service, born out of a humble spirit, free from earthly worries, that will make a difference in you, your family, and the world you touch. Let's pray for that to be our character. Father, a simple message really fulfills what you said, that he who is last shall be first. That by dying, a seed goes into the ground and produces much fruit. And that by our dying, we produce fruit in a fallen world because we follow the example of Jesus. May that just be on our mind and on our hearts. To be a joyful people, to be a celebrating people, because of the great hope we have. And in the midst of that joy and celebration, Lord, that we would serve our pants off and do whatever we could with a humble spirit to magnify the name of Jesus in this world, in whose name we have the honor and the privilege of praying even this prayer. Amen.